We are glad that you are here today. All of our visitors, majority of them are sitting over here. We're glad that all of you are here today. We are just very thankful that God saw fit to bring us all together to sing these wonderful songs, to hear His good news proclaimed, to once again commune with Jesus and be reminded that all of our sins are forgiven, that in the blood of Christ we find our salvation, our hope, our joy. And because of what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, our salvation and our hope and our joy are eternal. And what God has done will not be taken away. What God has given will not be removed. And so we have so many reasons to celebrate. We always, always have reason to see the good that God is doing and to hope and to trust in His name despite circumstances. Because the things that we see are temporary and the things that cannot be seen are eternal. So as we prepare to take a look at His word this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for today. We don't know how many we have here, so we are grateful for this one. You have made it, and it is good. We thank You for letting us come together to worship You. We thank You, Father, for allowing us to fellowship around Jesus' table and to fellowship around the lunch table, to share the love and the lives that You have blessed us with, to remember You in our hearts and give thanks for all things. Father, our desire is to bless You with our lives. Father, this morning, we just pray that the distractions that we tend to focus on, we know that they're not going away. But what we ask, Lord, is that because of faith, that You will be bigger in our hearts than anything else. We ask in faith, Father, that we will comprehend how big, how great, how mighty, and how near You are. We love You, and we thank You for loving us. We pray, Lord, as we study Your scriptures today, that we will be encouraged, that we will be encouraged to live lives of faith. Father, we want to see You face to face. We look forward to that day when You open everything up, when all will see You, when our faith will be rewarded. We pray, Lord, that You strengthen us for that day. And we pray, Lord, that we will share the good news with all those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bible back up to Psalm 46, as Steve read for us this morning. I'm going to go back and start in Psalm 46. The Bible makes it very clear, and God has gone to great lengths to show us that victory is not only possible with Him, it is inevitable. Victory in Jesus is not a nice song that we sing or something that we, God may have a solution for this. God might be able to fix this. God might, I don't know how, but He might be able to work all these things for good for somebody. But instead, what we know and what the Bible shows us over and over is that with God, we have victory. We win. And when you live your life from a place of victory, that is so different from living your life from a place of defeat. Because when you know the victory of God, you can face anything. You can face hardships and troubles and trials and tribulations. When you're defeated, it's hard to face the things of this world. It's hard to face the things that just hit us in life. So God wants us to know, and so over and over and over, He says, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what people will do, no matter what evil decides or what evil schemes go on around you, or whatever bad decisions people make, whatever harm people have caused to you personally or even to others, no matter what happens in the world, God is present, God protects, and God strengthens. And so we go back to Psalm 46. And I want to see, Steve did a great job in showing us the three parts of this song. In Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength. He protects us. He empowers us. Whatever we are going through, whatever we may suffer, God is with us. You know, so often people think that following God or that being Christian means that that's a life that is devoid of trouble. That it is a life that is easy. That it is a life that has zero problems. And we know even how the Father allowed His own Son to live in this world, that Jesus had it difficult as well. That being God's own Son, He had to suffer. That He went through terrible things at the hands of others. And yet, His life is an example for us because He knew the Father was with Him in all things. And so, church, no matter what we go through, whatever trouble that we suffer, God is present. He hasn't promised to stop everything, but He has promised to be with us through everything. We should understand this. We should understand this. If you have ever had kids, think of how many times in their life where you just wish that you could take away the pain, or take away the trouble, or take away the fear. And it could be simple things. It could be simple things when your baby is teething, and they're up late all throughout the night just crying and screaming, and you just wish that you could take away their pain. We remember when Garrett was a baby, how little he slept and how much he had a hard time sleeping through the night. And it wasn't until later that we figured that he was having a lot of headaches. Well, he couldn't tell us. He couldn't tell us that. So there were many nights where we were just up through all hours of the night with him just screaming, and nothing would calm him down. Nothing would calm him down, and the pacifier wouldn't work, and the rocking wouldn't work, and the singing of the lullabies wouldn't work, the handing him, you take him. No, no, you take him. But we were with him. We couldn't take away his pain. We couldn't figure out his suffering. He couldn't tell us what the problem was. And it hurt us as well. But we were with him, and we never let him go. And so even as you and I experience difficult things in life, the Father promises us, I am with you. I will not leave you. You are not forsaken. You are not alone. And then in verse 5 it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God's presence in our lives assures stability. God's presence in our lives gives us a foundation. It means that we stand on the rock. The storms are all around us. The violence and the suffering and the lack and the want and people hurting one another and people just doing terrible things to one another and the fear that we have of, will there be enough? Or will this situation be fixed in a way that I see fit? And in all those things, God's presence assures us stability. I think about the story in which the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and the storm comes up. And you know where Jesus is during this storm. He's sleeping. He's taking a nap. I absolutely love that story because it's so wonderful, because even in the most difficult times, Jesus can take a nap. You and I are running around the boat. Sometimes that's our lives, isn't it? We throw our prayers up to heaven. Don't you care, God? It's difficult down here. It's dangerous down here. Why would you allow all of this suffering? Why is all this stuff going on? And we cry out to him, just like the disciples went and they woke Jesus up and they said, Jesus, don't you care? We are about to die. Jesus said, really? You don't trust me much, do you? Stop it. You know the best part of that story? The best part of that story is the part that's not written in there. The look that Jesus had to have given them as he walked back and fluffed his pillow and went back to sleep. My favorite part of the story. Because you just imagine. First, just the shock and the awe that he had such power to just speak to nature. Well, that makes sense, right? Because the Bible tells us that everything is made through him. It's his. All creation is his. It doesn't matter how much we ruin it. It doesn't matter how much we try to change it. It's his. It belongs to him. And it obeys him. God's presence assures us stability. We don't have to fear the storms. We don't have to worry about what comes next. We just trust that God is with us, that we are standing on solid ground, that we're really in the boat with Jesus. So it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. In fact, doesn't the empty tomb teach us that lesson so wonderfully? He says, no matter what this world throws at us, even death, God says, no, I will have the final word. And Jesus, the Father caused his Son to rise again from the dead. He said, death can't even hold my power. Death will not win. And so Jesus experiences victory and then provides victory. And then down to verse 10. In verse 10, after all of this assurance, God says, be still. Be still. And know that I am God. Be still. Relax. Calm down. And just trust that God's in control. Now, how many times have you been around someone that is a little hysterical, maybe? And you gave them that wonderful sage advice. Chill out. Relax. Hadn't always been met wonderfully, has it? We don't like to hear, worst advice ever, right? No one wants to hear, hey, whoa. Just relax. I don't want to relax. How can you be relaxed? I'm upset. You should be upset. We should all be upset. This is very upsetting. Hey, God said be still. We know him. That's what God says to us, isn't it? Because we do. We run around. We run around and we're just so worried and worked up. I mean, how many times do you fret over what is happening around you in the world instead of praying? Right? Yeah. Worry and fret. That's a prayer of those who don't know. That's an unbeliever's prayer. An unbeliever's prayer says, how are we going to get through this? How are we going to survive through this? A believer's prayer says, God, I know. I know you. And I trust you. And I'm going to stay close to you. Because, it's kind of hot out there. But I know that you provide the victory. God's presence lets us rest in his power. And two things in Psalm 46, He does this twice. He uses this title for himself that they're rather interesting. Take a look at verse 7 and then verse 11. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And then down in verse 11, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, I wanted to take a look at these two titles of God. The Lord of hosts, that's the first one. The Lord of hosts, this is God saying about himself that he is captain of the heavenly army. He is the Lord of hosts. He is captain of his angel army. He is leading spiritual forces that are greater and stronger than any flesh and blood. And then he says, and he calls, refers to himself as the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. This is a title that God uses for himself at least 14 times in the Old Testament. And when you think about God, and we think about all the great stories of the Old Testament, and you think about all the titles that God could use for all the great heroes of the Bible, you wonder, why didn't he call himself the God of David? Why didn't he call himself the God of Moses? Why didn't he call himself the God of Daniel, or someone that had amazing strength or faith or withstood such great things? Why would he refer to himself as the God of Jacob? You remember who Jacob is, right? Jacob was a twin. Isaac, Jacob's dad, remember Jacob's brother? Esau. Jacob and Esau. So Isaac is finally going to have children. And he's going to have two. And Esau came first. And Esau comes out, and while Esau is coming out, Jacob reaches out and grabs his ankle. So he was coming out very soon afterwards. Now, the interesting thing about Jacob, his name means one who cheats. Wait. Jacob is one who cheats. And here, God says, "I am the God of Jacob." Huh. All right. Well, maybe, I need to understand Jacob's story, because maybe God is telling us something about himself by over and over and over again claiming to be the God of Jacob. Genesis chapter 25, back in Genesis chapter 25, Jacob is named cheater. He is the second born. And God said, look, the firstborn is going to worship and going to serve the second born. That's not how things went. Who's older? And you guys know it every day, don't you? Yep, yeah. We got twins up here. They know him. He's older. The firstborn, it doesn't matter. Do you know how much time in between? Two minutes. On the Bible, in this story, Jacob was, he was the two-minute twin that was second. And God said, because this goes against everything, he said, "I'm not going to put my name and my blessings on the firstborn," because that's how things happened. That's what you did in the ancient world. Your firstborn son got the family name, he got the inheritance, his name was at the top of the list for the will. When I am gone, you get it all, you're in charge, and you can hand out to all your other siblings whatever you think is best. And God says, in this case, the younger twin is going to be more important. So they name him Jacob. Cheater. And you remember later, because Jacob's mama loved him. Woo! Because Esau was just a man's man. He was a hunter, and he was hairy, and he was just out in it every day. And Jacob, you know, he was kind of a mama's boy. He hung out with his mom more. So when it came time, when their dad was really old and he couldn't see very well, he said, "Hey, I need Esau, my firstborn, to come in here. It's time for the blessing. I'm going to put it on him. I'm going to say, here it is." But mama heard this and said, "Look, Jacob, you got to go in there and you got to get this." And the younger son literally steals the birthright from his older brother. He goes in and he tricks his dad. He tricks his dad. He puts on a hairy coat, some animal stuff, and his mom helps him make this great meal. And he brings it in to dad, and dad eats it. He goes, "Oh, that's fantastic. You get everything." Jacob's like, "Yes." And then his brother came in. He said, "Hey, Dad, I'm here. I went out. I went hunting. I got it. I made this meal for you." And he goes, whoa, what do you mean you're here? I already gave the blessing." And you remember what Esau said? "We'll fix it. Change it. Take it back." "I can't. What's done is done." Well, how do you think Esau's looking at his brother now? You ever had a brother? You know what that sound is, right? You know that look. Here it comes. Here it comes. Jacob has to run. He runs. Now remember, this is, God is happy to call himself the God of Jacob. So he's second born. He steals his father's birthright. He runs away and he gets out and he cheats his father-in-law. I mean, his father-in-law, he's kind of met his match with Laban, and he cheats his father-in-law out of his daughters. And finally, after his father-in-law is coming after him, God tells Jacob, "Hey, I want you to go back. I want you to go back. I want you to face up to what you did to your brother." He's not so sure about that. He's not so sure about that, but he does it. He does it. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 32. I want to read a few verses in here in Genesis 32. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 6, Jacob's at one of those moments where he has packed up his family, his livestock, and everything, and he's coming back to meet his brother. And you can imagine he's getting nervous. And he's like, "How's my brother going to treat me? Is my brother going to kill me? I literally stole his birthright. I stole his inheritance and I ran. And now God has said, go back home." And here he comes. And in Genesis chapter 32, verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you. There are 400 men with him." 400, huh? Yeah. He's coming out to meet you and he's brought 400 men with him. Oh, see, I had hoped he'd forgotten what I did when we were young. Turns out not so much. Verse 7. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. God told me to come back and, you know, make amends with my brother. God told me to come back and face the music. And he's brought 400 men. Okay, everybody, listen. We're going to divide you up, group one and group two. Because if he gets group one, maybe group two has a chance. And we'll just run. And we'll just run." And then in verse 9, after he had made his great plan, you know, he finally says, "Oh, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for their multitude.'" So he divides his camp. He's afraid. So he finally goes to God in prayer and he says, "God, you got to save me from this, because this is starting to look dangerous. And you said if I came back, you were going to bless me. Well, it's blessing time, because it looks dangerous. I don't think Esau is in on your plans. I don't think you went and talked to him. It doesn't look to me like that. Looks to me like he comes out here to harm me. But you said I would be okay. You said you brought me back to increase me and to bless me. So I'm going to need you to start that real, real quick." Church, the reason why God is happy to be the God of Jacob is not because Jacob was an awesome guy. God is happy to call himself the God of Jacob because in Jacob's story, we see the nature of God. God is patient. God is forgiving. God works through his power of election. I mean, when you think when he made the same promise to Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless you and give you so many offspring. And Abraham couldn't have kids. He couldn't have kids and he had to trust God to do something miraculous. And God does. So they have a kid. God works through election. God works through grace. Jacob didn't deserve God to take care of him. He'd been a cheat. He cheated his family. He cheated his in-laws. He cheated everybody he came in contact with. And yet God says, I want you to go home and I'm going to take care of you and I'm going to bless you. Now, can anyone possibly look at Jacob's life and say, well, there's a guy that deserves good things? No, Jacob's a guy you would look at and go, there's a guy who deserves everything that's coming to him. That's who Jacob is. And yet God took care of him. God took care of him. So the God of Jacob doesn't speak of Jacob. It speaks of God. That God forgives. That God shows mercy. That God takes the mess that we've made of our lives and he says, I can do something with that. I can work with that if you'll trust me. And so Jacob cries out to God, God, you're all I got. Because I'm pretty sure they're going to hurt me. So you need to show up. Now let's take a look back in Genesis. Let's go to the next chapter. Genesis 33. You remember the story and it's you know, we're not looking at it. But if you want to go finish chapter 32. That's the awesome wrestling match in the Bible where Jacob wrestles with God all night. But in verse 33, let's start it in verse 1. Genesis 33, 1. Let's see how God answers. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front. Maybe my brother will have mercy on the kids, right? Yeah. It's like taking your family to the mall at Christmas time. You find your little ones, you go, hey, there he is, go on. I know, he's kind of creepy to me too, but you know, you go, we'll take your picture, it'll be awesome. And the kids are going, no! Yeah, that's what Jacob's doing. He's throwing the kids out there. He's putting the kids in front. Verse 3, he himself went on before them. Ah, he comes to the front. And he bows down to the ground 7 times till he came near to his brother. I'm hoping. I don't deserve your mercy, but I really hope to receive it. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and he kissed him and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no. Please, if I have found favor in your sight, accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. This is the title that God is happy to carry, the God of Jacob. Because this title shows us the election of God, how God will accomplish his purposes no matter what we do. God's going to get it done. No matter how faithful you and I are, God is going to get it done. And the God of Jacob shows us that he is a God of grace. That he gives us chance and another chance and another chance, and we fail him, and we're learning, we're trying to learn how to figure it out, how to do it right, how to walk in the light, how to be like Jesus, and we stumble and we trip and we fall and we say the wrong things and we do the wrong things, and we get angry when we shouldn't get angry, and we get scared when we should just trust him, and all these things, we just stumble over ourselves, and over and over and over again, God reaches down to us and he says, I've got you. I'm taking care of you. And the God of Jacob is a God of patience. He is a God of patience. That is, he looks at our life, and our life is not exactly the way we want it to be. It's not exactly the way God wants it to be, yet we are continually trying. And God is looking at us with those patient eyes of a loving father and saying, you can do this. I believe in you. And the God of Jacob shows us that it is not about Jacob and how he even started his life as a cheater, but how he comes back to his brother and he says, God is good to me. Take what I have. God is a God of transformation. That is, he takes our life and he makes it into something so much more than you and I can turn it into. God transforms us. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 at the end. First John chapter 1 verse 1. John, in speaking to the church, is telling them about Jesus and what he has seen. Jacob had seen the glory, and Israel had seen the glory of God, even in the life of Jacob. And John writes in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John says to the church, and everyone who may not have witnessed it firsthand, and all of us sitting here today who are hearing the story and reading the words that he shared, is that Jesus was with the Father and he was made manifest to the people in the world. John's gospel, the first chapter, of course, said in the beginning the Word was with God. That Jesus was always with the Father before everything was made. And everything was made through him, by him, for him. It's all his. He was there from the very beginning. And yet, at a certain time in history, the Father saw fit to let Jesus come into creation. He manifested him. He allowed him to come in the flesh. He allowed him to live life like all of us. And John's saying, we saw it. We spoke to him. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We shared meals with him. We saw the miracles. We heard the stories. We've seen all of this, and we want you to put your faith in that same story. Well, why? John, you're a witness. You saw these things, so of course you're going to trust him. Why do you care if we believe? Why today? Why do we reach out to anyone that is lost? Why do we say, hey, you need to know about the life of Jesus? Why do we care? Why do we reach out with the good news? And John says for all of us, so that all of our joy may be full, may be complete. Are you happy to be a Christian? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. We are happy to be a Christian because God has extended to us His love and His mercy. Because more of us were like Jacob than we'd like to admit. More of us were doing things with our life that were just not right. We're not honorable. We're not good. And God saw fit to reach out to us in mercy. And God saved us in our sins. He gave us a Savior. He sent His only Son while we were yet sinners. Jesus died for us. Before we had done anything good to deserve salvation, God said, son, go and do it for them. They can't even save themselves. And Jesus came into creation and he showed us the Father's glory. And he went to the cross. He was killed. He was killed for saying things like, well, I'm equal to God. And I'm the Messiah that he told you about. And God's people said, nope, we don't accept that. We don't believe you. And so they killed him. But it was all God's plan. It was all God's plan to provide for himself a sacrifice that was perfect, that was without blemish. And in that sacrifice, all the sins in the world and all the Jacobs and all the Michaels and all of us could put our faith and our hope in the sacrifice of Jesus so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that we could receive the righteousness of God, the ability to fulfill what God was trying to do. That we could receive the credit that Jesus got because he perfectly fulfilled God's will. He did everything right. I haven't done everything right. But when I put my faith in Jesus, I get credit for the work of Jesus. And so when God looks at me through the blood of Jesus, he doesn't see Michael in all of his faults, in all of his lies, in all of his cheats, in all the ways in which I've stumbled and fallen down and promised to never do it again. When the Father looks at Michael, he sees his son Jesus. That is our faith, and that is our hope, and that completes our joy. Because when my Father looks at me, he sees beyond and past everything that I've ever messed up, everything that I've ever done wrong. And he looks at me and he sees his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that story. I trust that story. I have put my hope in that story. And because of that, I get to be with him in eternity. Because of that, he is present in my life in all things. And so I can be still. I can be still. I can know that God has taken care of me. If God has handled my sin, I think he can handle current events. If God can handle my eternal soul, that part of me which will last forever, I'm pretty sure he can handle the weather. If God can take care of and redeem and save all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, I think the ways of this world are kind of simple. That's our hope, and that's our faith, and that, that makes our joy complete. I want to read one more thing. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Because now that we understand the God of Jacob is a God who loves his children, who continues to strengthen his children and be there for his children, and really lets us know that everything we are and everything that we have is because God is so great. It's not because we're perfect. Praise be to God, right? Our salvation is upon the rests upon the perfection of Jesus, not on the perfection of Michael. In Revelation chapter 19, we get an idea of this other title that he used, the Lord of Hosts. Let's go down to verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, there you go, The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the world looks up and it looks at us and says, why does God let bad things happen? How can God be so powerful and yet things have gone so wrong? God is patient. God is patient. What would have happened if God had come back while Jacob was running away from his brother? Big oops. What would have happened if God had come back and taken Jacob while he was cheating his father-in-law out of his good cattle? Whoops. God has not failed. God is patient. God is patient. So we don't cry out to him and say, God, when are you going to fix everything? When are you going to set everything right? Church, when it happens, when that day comes, like a thief in the night, when it's all ripped open and everyone sees Jesus, it's called a great and terrible day. Great for some, terrible for others. Why? Because he is bringing the full wrath of God on those who are not on his side. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, this is absolutely amazing. The beast and the kings of the earth are on all their horses and they're ready to make war with Jesus. Now, you would think at this point there would be details and blood and gore and all of this. Just wow. Nope. Look at the next verse. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. When Jesus shows up, it's not a fight. It's done. It's done. Victory is in Jesus. Victory is in Jesus. He leads an army of heaven. He defeats the enemy and he defeats the armies of the world. Victory in Jesus is the only certainty that there is. He's told us, this is what I've done for you and this is how it ends. And he calls us to trust him. So do you trust him? Do you trust him? Church, tomorrow your trust is going to be tested. Because you're going to face something difficult. Someone's going to insult you. You're going to be tempted to get mad. You're going to be tempted to get even. You're going to be tempted to act nasty. And you got to ask yourself, do I trust Jesus? Do I know him well enough to just be still? Do I trust and have enough faith to know that no matter what's going on around me, he is right here with me? Oh, that our joy would be complete. So today I want you to take the good news. I want you to trust it. I want you to live in it. I want you to walk in it. I want you to experience and enjoy it. And that starts by you standing and saying, God, I'm just a Jacob. But I hear that you can do something with Jacob. You call yourself the God of Jacob. It starts with us confessing. confessing our sins, our need for a Savior, and putting on Christ in baptism. He allows us to be born again, to have a new life. And this new life is Spirit-filled. It's not just the flesh. It's not like everyone else who walks around us. But it is filled and empowered by the very Spirit of God. That same Spirit that God sent to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the Spirit of God that dwells within me and within you. That's the power of God in our lives. If you're not a Christian this morning, we invite you to become and be one. And as always, if you are a Christian this morning, we invite you to be one.